Okay, my friends, hopefully you've had a chance to get caught up a little bit. I want to invite you to take your Bibles, if you would. We're going to start a new series tonight called Count the Stars, as you can see behind me. And many of you will immediately recognize that as something that the Lord told to Abraham. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be doing a little character study on Abraham. So we're very excited about that. And so I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Once you find your place there, you head to the right and go all the way to Hebrews chapter 11. So Genesis 12 and Hebrews chapter 11. When we come to Genesis chapter 12, we see the beginning of this call to Abraham. Of course, he's not called Abraham at that point. He's called Abram. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the scriptures record this. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." God tells him, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." Now, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. Now, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 11, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it can speak to us about faith in you. Lord, I pray that you would help us over the next few weeks to not just focus on principles of God's word, but we would focus on a relationship with you. Lord, in my heart, you've put things to share, and I just pray you would enable me to share them in ways that are understandable and memorable and helpful. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would help all of us to see the kinds of dreams you've given us, the kind of destinies you have for us, and you would enlarge and increase our faith, Lord, and enable us to follow you into that destiny. We love you. I pray a blessing over every one of my friends this evening. I pray you'd bless our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. This past Christmas was really interesting for us. We had one episode with our kids and family that I'll probably never forget. We don't get together as a church staff very often, mainly because we're all so busy and to get all of the calendars aligned is quite a difficult thing. But one of the things we look forward to as a staff is the Christmas party. We kind of call it our annual Christmas party, and it's not much of a party. I mean, we usually just go to a restaurant, eat, and go have dessert over at someone's house. But we've known, of course, for years that this is a big thing. You always want to be on time. You never want to be the last person there. And I won't tell you who struggles with that, but you do not want to be the last person there. Take my word for it. And so we're over the Christmas holidays, we're getting ready to go to this party. And the babysitter's coming over, and as you guys know, we have three kids, so doing anything that involves a babysitter is much like running some sort of Navy SEAL black op over in Afghanistan. You know, you've got the diapers here, and you've got the food here, and in case of emergency, call here. And if you need to spend anything, here's this. I mean, we've just got this whole, it just takes 45 minutes to get out of the house kind of thing. So the babysitter comes over, and we have to be at the restaurant at 6 o'clock. She comes over at about 5:30. We give about, you know, we start explaining everything. The restaurant's just a little ways away. And we had put chicken in the oven for dinner that night. So she was just going to take it out. All she had to do was serve it. So we're all getting ready, and Daisy's explaining things to her. And I go, and Daisy said, "Hey, why don't you go check the chicken?" And I come in, and Cruz is in the kitchen by himself, which we're always a little nervous about. But that day, he's standing by the oven. And I'm thinking, well, that's kind of odd. What's he doing over there? And he likes to push buttons, evidently. And so I go over to the oven, and I see this little lock symbol. And I thought, well, I've never seen that before. That's kind of strange. So I go to open the oven, and it won't open. It's just locked. So I'm like, okay, well, how do you unlock this thing? And so there's this lock symbol. It said press and hold for 5 seconds. So I press and hold that thing for 5 seconds. Nothing happens. Still yanking on it. And now I'm starting to get nervous. And now smoke starts to come out of the oven because evidently he has hit this button on our oven that takes it to, raging inferno mode. I think it was the self-clean button or something, and it locks this thing down, and I don't know. It's like the lowest level of Sheol, man. This thing is as hot as it is. It's things are glowing on the inside, and smoke is billowing out of this oven, and I can't get it open, and I keep looking at Cruz, and he's two. What did you do? And he's just staring at me, and I'm like, So evidently, this thing locks and the temperature goes up and you can't unlock it until it gets to be a certain temperature. We didn't know that. I call 911 and I'm like, "Hey, what do you do to get an oven open? Is this a non-emergency call?" "It's about to be an emergency. I'm telling you, somebody's about to get hurt, you know." So we can't get it open. And long story short, we finally figured out a way to get it open. By the way, if it ever happens to you, go mess with the breaker a little bit and just start keep yanking on it. It'll eventually pop open. That's what I finally got it to pop open. And I've never seen this happen. We have like this glass Pyrex dish that we used to bake this chicken in. It melted everything. The chicken, the Pyrex, everything. And I've never seen anything like it. So we finally get all this out. We are so late to this party. But we get it all under control. The kids are fine. By the way, the babysitter took the kids outside. They were playing in the street. It's like 9, you know, at that point, it's like 6:30 at night. They're all playing out in the street, but it was pretty bad. So we get back. We go to the party. We get back, you know, and I'm just, you know, kind of really nervous because I want to see if this oven still works, right? So we press on. Nothing works. So I'm just going, oh, no, this is not what we need. So nothing worked all Christmas. I eventually got a guy to come out and look at it. He comes out, he looks at it, he goes, "Oh, this is bad." And I'm like, "Really? Really bad?" He goes, "Oh, yeah, it's the most expensive part on the oven. It's the control board and it's the temperature sensor, and you're going to have to replace them both." And they quoted us about $700 with labor and parts to fix this thing. And of course, you know, I say, "Well, thanks. I paid him the service charge," and he leaves. And all I can think in my head, I am not paying that for nothing. I mean, I don't know what I have to do, but we're going to figure this thing out. So he told me what parts that he needed, and I found that part online. I ordered it. I changed it. It still didn't work. And I'm just going, I have no idea. So I get on YouTube, and I start, I'm going to become an expert on ovens. Okay, so I figure out all of these tutorials on ovens, and I figure out that you can go to Walmart and buy this thing called a continuity tester. Now, I had no idea what this is. If any of you have ever seen an electrician take a little box and two probes, and they test something with it, that's what a continuity tester is. So I went out, bought this thing, and the video said test the little elements and test this fuse. So long story short, I test the burners. I mean, not the burners, but the little elements. They're both good. I put these two little testers on there, and it's like it gives me a number, and I'm like, okay, great, so that means it's good. I take off this little fuse in the back. It's about a $30 fuse, and I press these probes on the positive and negative of this thing, and it doesn't give me anything, which tells me that it's broken. So I order that part. I replace it. The entire oven works again for $30. Somebody just give Jesus praise. Yeah. Because that's what we were doing. That's what we were doing in our house. I said, kids, get in here. We're doing a Jehovah dance or something. I mean, let's praise the Lord, because we were pretty excited about that. And, of course, my dad tells me that company was trying to rip me off and everything. I'm like, no, I just think they need to learn a little bit. And I said, I think I'm just going to call and talk to the repairman and maybe tell him he needs to test for more things. He goes, listen to yourself, son. There are way more, you know, mean people in the world than nice people. You're one of the only nice people. I said, that's not true. That's not true. Is it? Is it? I don't think so. but, you know, I was thinking about a story, because the Abraham has been on my heart for a couple of months now. And I was thinking about a story to illustrate what studying him has done to me. And this story has done to me basically what that continuity tester did to those parts. It has tested my faith to see if it was broken. You see, when this little continuity tester, what it does is it sends something through the part. And if it goes all the way through, then it's good. If it doesn't go all the way through, then it's broken. And there have been parts of my faith that I feel like that God has shown me that it's broken. Because the faith that I hold dearly is not flowing through me. So we see here in Abraham, in the next couple of weeks, some things about God and some things about us that are going to test our faith, and I hope they would be a test for yours. The first thing I want you to know tonight is that God does not ask Abram to give up anything he is not going to replace. Let's just start looking at it verse by verse here in chapter 12. The first word that God speaks to Abram is what? Leave. Let's just stop right there. First of all, there is nothing that Abram has done to merit this kind of opportunity God has given him. We don't know anything about him. We just know his father, where he's come from, but that's it. He has not done anything to earn this amazing opportunity from which our salvation through Christ eventually comes. But he comes to him and he says, leave your country. Leave your people and your father's household. Now, I know I've shared this before, but it just bears repeating here. In the ancient Near East, the biggest question about identity and who you are was not where do you live, it's not what do you do for a living, but it's basically who's your daddy. Who's your daddy? That made all the difference in the world. And so God comes to him and he says, I want you to leave. First of all, he says, I want you to leave your country. That's his land, okay? But in return, God's going to give him a new land. Then he asked him to leave his people. That's his kinship or his community. I mean, at this point in life, you know where like the best falafel is. You know where, if your sandals break, where to get your sandals fixed. You know all of these things. They are your friends. They're your family. This is your kinship group. And God comes to him and he says, I want you to leave. And then he says, I want you to leave your what? Father's household. And sometimes we just glaze over this like maybe God's just being redundant here. But he's not being redundant. These are very specific things. And when he tells him to leave his father's household, he is telling him to give up his future. His known comfortable future. Because it's in father's household that you have an inheritance. You have a built-in legacy. You know, you keep perpetuating this, you keep growing your family, and you will be a rich man. And God calls him to give up everything. He says the first word to him, leave your country, people, and father's household. Now, take a moment in your mind to translate this into terms that would be meaningful to you. Are you willing to leave everything that is comfortable to you for God's call on your life? Leave your house, your job, your friends, your church, your relatives. Abandon your inheritance. Abandon a 401k and it's not transferable. You can't take the equity in the home if you own a home. But go somewhere where you don't speak the language, you have no business contacts, you have no friends, no relatives, and all you've been asked to do is trust this God. And we don't even know if he knew God before this. We don't even know if he made any kinds of faith statements up to this point. He's just given this opportunity. I assure you, most folks would not have gone. And if I can just add this, Genesis 15:6 says it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham is called the father of faith. And God makes his promises, and Abraham accepts, and we know he accepts, because Hebrews tells us he went and obeyed. This is so fascinating. I just love it. And I love what one commentator said about this passage. This leads us to the first thing I want to remind us of. And one commentator said, you cannot treat Abram like this is some, like he is some missionary. So when you read this, this is only for like missionaries who go overseas somewhere to serve God because they've been called into full-time missions. That would be, in his words, a mishandling and a misapplication of this scripture, because this scripture speaks to all of us, and it does. And that's the first thing I want to tell us. Here's a couple of things we have in common with Abram. First of all, surrender. We all have to leave something behind to embrace the claims of God on our lives. This is first step Christianity. I mean, before we can even be saved and experience God's amazing salvation, we have to empty ourselves completely, surrender to his claims on our lives. I mean, the vessel can't contain two different fluids, if you will. It has to be completely emptied. And I think this is important for us to get, because surrender, if we don't come to this place of surrender, we're never going to experience God's real and rich blessings on our life if we aren't first surrendered to his claims and call on our lives. Now, sometimes God asks people to leave one situation and bring them to another better situation. And I emphasize sometimes because it's important for you and I and me to understand that Abram is one of God's unique people, and you are one of God's unique people. I'm not going to sit here and say God is trying to call you to move you from Springfield right now to do something else. He might be doing that, but that's not the point of this scripture. The point of this scripture is, are you surrendered to him? Are you willing to leave that? And I don't know about you, but I have a lot of creature comforts in my life. And one of the things the Lord's really been working in my heart, and I feel like he's speaking to us now, especially for 2014, is, are you willing to leave behind the comforts? There's this crazy passage in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says, unless you hate your father and mother, brother and sister, deny yourself and take up your cross. This is how you become a follower. I was reading this past week and just going, now, is he telling me to be anti-family? What is Jesus saying there? Jesus is certainly not saying to be anti-family. He's not saying that you can't love your mother and father and your brother and sister. What he's trying to say is that there is a call on our lives when we come to follow him, that we have to have more allegiance to than anything else on earth. And I experienced this a little bit when my family, my parents especially, were not Christians. And I remember coming to the point where I felt like I was being called to come to Springfield from just a small town in Alabama, and I wanted to come to Central Bible College. And it came the point in my life where I needed to break the ice to my non-Christian parents that I felt a call to go into the ministry. I was just a football player, just going to school. I'd never really taught calling and stuff with them. And I remember sitting down at the table and telling my parents I felt called to go into the ministry. And I'll never forget, my dad took his finger and he put it and pointed it in my face, and he said, "If you want to be a poor man all your life," and he pushed my face away, he said, "That's what you go and do. That's what you go and do." And I remember going to my room and really thinking about that, and my mom was going, "He just needs time. He just needs time." And I wasn't really too shaken by it. I really felt like the Lord kind of gave me this peace about, you know, when it comes between following the claims of the Lord on my life and even obeying my father in that moment, I knew who had priority. And you see, when Jesus came to call the disciples to himself, keep in mind, most of them were Jews. They were not Christians, okay? So we don't read that into the context. They might have come home, and you remember the principle of father's household? I mean, if who's your daddy? If your father was a committed Jewish man, you would dare not come into father's household and say, "I'm a different religion." I mean, you're essentially a pagan if you do that. And so these people that are coming and following Christ, they're coming home and they know they're not in agreement with where they are. They know that the claims of Christ is calling something out in them. And Jesus is saying, there could come a time where you have to separate yourself from that. And I thank God that now both of my parents are Christians. My mom just sent me a text on Sunday, and we were praying for her back. Her back feels great now, and she sent me a text, "Glory to God." And I'm like, this is just, it's still strange to me to hear them talk this way. But it is just amazing what God can do when we're faithful to him. So he says, leave all this stuff. Leave all this. And are you willing to do that? So sometimes God will ask us to leave. Are you willing to? The second thing we have in common, I like to say, the first word is leave. The second word is move. We cannot serve God and sit still. This is a reminder to us that when we serve God and we surrender to him, that faith, his grace wants to put our feet to action. In Joshua chapter 3, we won't turn there tonight. I'll just summarize it for you. In Joshua chapter 3, Joshua's leading the Israelites. They're getting ready to cross the Jordan River and go into the promised land. Joshua has heard this "be strong and courageous" message, you know, and he's leading the people well, and they're just about ready to cross the Jordan and move into Jericho. And the Jordan River represents this barrier. It's not a very big place. I mean, the Jordan River's, it's probably as wide as these tables, this middle aisle right here. It's not very big, but it does represent a barrier to them. And what happens is he gathers all these people and he says, you know what, we're going to get up tomorrow morning, we're going to cross this thing. The Lord's told us we're going to cross it. And the battle plan is that he wants to send the priest with the Ark of the Covenant first. So these priests grab the Ark of the Covenant. They start marching in front of the people. The people know it's getting time to go, and we don't know how we're going to cross this river. And I imagine these priests coming up to the edge of the Jordan River going, okay, do we just get in? I mean, what do we do here? The river's still there. It is flowing. It is moving. And the Joshua chapter 3, the Bible just says the priest went in the water. I mean, the feet touched the water. And they get in the water, and it says the river was at flood stage at that time. And the Bible basically says the river walled up. It just stopped, and they crossed over the Jordan when that happened. And, you know, what would have happened if those priests with the Ark of the Covenant, they get to the edge of that river, and they're going, the river's still here. And I don't really know what to do. No, they put their feet in the water, and they got in there. The first miracle Jesus ever performed is kind of a funny one, too. Jesus is at this wedding in Cana, and they're at this wedding, and there's wine there, and they run out of wine, which is terribly embarrassing, something you would not want to have happen. And Jesus' mom comes to him. You remember this story? Jesus' mom says, they're out of wine. And you remember Jesus was like, why do you bother me with this woman? You know, I always find that strange how he responded that way. And so he tells his disciples, go fill up six jars. Go fill up six jars with water. And I want you to take some of that water and take it to the head wine taster. And I can imagine the disciples going, well, what is he supposed to tell us? It's water. You want us to fill up jars with water and take it to the head wine taster? We're not idiots here. And Jesus basically says, you got to do this. So they fill up the six jars with water. They dip the cup in there. And, you know, do you walk over there as a group, or do you, like, nominate someone to go over there? You know, like, okay, save me the embarrassment. Or is it strength in numbers? I mean, I don't even know how you do that. But anyway, they're going over to the head wine taster, and they're like, you know, crazy guy said to bring this to you. We're just the messenger. Don't shoot us. So he gives them this wine. The head wine taster drinks it, and he goes, why have you saved the best wine for last? I mean, all these people are already blitzed. Why are you now giving out the best wine? And so they give out this wine. And what if the disciples had just, you know, we're not going to do that. What if God gives you a dream? What if God tells you about the calling he has on your life? And you're so paralyzed with fear that you never take a step out. It's the continuity tester. It's broken. Because when God infuses his love and his life and his blessing in us, he really empowers us to step out in faith. If it was pure knowledge, you wouldn't need to trust him. If you knew it was going to be some way on the opposite end, you wouldn't need faith. But you got to have faith. So that's what he's done. He gives. God, it's almost like he's saying, look, if you will trust me, if you will trust me, the miracles will come if you're faithful to my call. And I can't tell you how many times this has been true in my life. I remember the first time I had just taken my first youth pastor position in Alabama. And within 2 weeks of my first youth pastor position, the church split and the first girl in our youth ministry died. And I want to tell you, if you have, maybe some of you are in ministry, maybe you're not and you've still spoken at funerals before, but I was incredibly terrified of speaking at a funeral. And this girl came from an atheist family. She claimed to be an atheist. She came to our youth group, gave her life to God, and right soon after that, she contracted bacterial meningitis and died in 2 weeks. So I'm sitting in this office with parents and one sibling who consider themselves atheists, and she said, I remember the mom saying, this is the only church any of us have ever even been to. And her name was Alana Plump. And I remember doing Alana's funeral, numb, not even knowing, are there words coming out of my mouth? Just numb. And I remember telling my friends right after that funeral, I said, it was like God was carrying me, carried every word. Have you ever been in that place where you felt so weak and you're going, there is no way I could do this? And now you have lived life enough where you've had those experiences and now you're on the other side. Do you ever look back and go, how did I even do that? And go, it must have been God. Which tells me that when we get to a place where all we can do is trust God, that now the faith is at work. Because sometimes we're asked to leave everything that we know and just go. That is certainly the case with salvation, which is the first application of this. When you're trusting Him for salvation, who in this room knows everything before you come to faith in Christ? No one. Some people take longer. They explore the claims of Christ. They test them against what they grew up with. They test them against other religions, and then they decide. Some people just come, and it's the first time they've ever heard about such good news, and they commit their life to it. But no matter how you come, you always come first by a place of surrender and leaving some of those comforts, even if they're those kinds of comforts that keep you eternally preoccupied or thoughtful. And maybe you put your faith in something else besides Christ, but then you come to realize that, wait a minute, I am not in control, and I have to leave that stuff and surrender that stuff so I can be with God. And then as you grow in Christ, we come to those moments of faith where He says, will you move? Will you go? Will you trust Me? And that's exactly what goes on here. The second thing I want you to do, the first thing was something I want you to know. Abram never left anything that God didn't replace, and called him to surrender, and He called him to move. And the one thing I'd like you to do tonight is to, I like to just say, be loyal to God. And I choose that word loyal because I think if I were to say be faithful to God, it might just seem like, well, I've heard that a billion times. But I want you to think about it in terms of loyalty. Be loyal to God. And loyalty is a relational word, isn't it? When you're loyal to someone, when you commit to be loyal to someone, that is a relational term. Faithfulness is a relationship term. And here's what I want to tell you tonight. God is initiating a covenant with Abraham. And if he would follow God's call on his life, God's going to do something. And He says some very specific things to him. The first thing He says is, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. That just simply means I will make you famous. And the last part of verse 2, and you will be a blessing. You will be a blessing. If you are faithful to Him, God is going to bless you. I've wrestled with this phrase for a couple of weeks now because I wonder, is there anybody that's ever been faithful to God and God hasn't blessed them? And then I started questioning, is God always faithful? And I think these questions are, when you're doing Bible study, are good for you to wrestle with. And here's what I want to say. If you are faithful to God, God is going to bless you. That doesn't mean that it will always be comfort. It does not mean it will always be fun. But just like Abraham left everything that he knew, but God, over time, and even beyond Abraham's life, was faithful to His word. And He indeed made His name famous, didn't He? Because even today we say, He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, don't we? John Grisham wrote this, that novel writer wrote this novel back in 2000 called Testament. The story is about a billionaire. A billionaire's inheritance. This billionaire passed away and he left all of it to his illegitimate daughter that he had never met. And when the lawyer and a group of people went out to search for her name was Rachel, and they eventually found her, and they found Rachel in the jungles of Brazil actually serving as a missionary. And one of the suspense lines of the whole novel is, will Rachel, when confronted with this billionaire's inheritance, Will she go back on what she's felt her calling, her life calling is, to take this inheritance and go back and manage it? And the suspense line is drawn out for some time, but essentially the lawyer who's tracking her down, one of the things that's kind of comical is he just can't believe she won't cave in to this money. The money is not influencing her. And I say be loyal to God, because this word loyalty and faithfulness, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. It is a choice. And when we're faced with the choice of loyalty, we have to be faced with an opportunity to not choose that. When we're loyal, it is a choice that we are choosing to be faithful to Him and not to something else. And boy, isn't this a picture of life? There is a system, there is a world, there is an enemy who calls for your loyalty and your allegiance every day. But the one who has an eternal claim on your life is the one we have to be loyal to. And if you are faithful to Him, God's blessings will come to you. It's interesting because it's not Abraham initiating this covenant. We'll talk about that a little bit next week. God is initiating this covenant with Abram. And He says, I will bless you if you believe me. I will make you a blessing if you're faithful to my call. So He offers this threefold blessing: to bless him, for him to be a blessing, and for his name to be great, and for him to be a channel of blessings. And before I kind of wrap this up, I just want to make one and then turn you loose to do some discussion questions. Abraham's covenant is a call, I believe, for Christians to view themselves not just as beneficiaries or recipients of grace, but also agents of grace. If the call to surrender is the call to receive his blessing, from Abraham's seed would eventually come Christ and the salvation opportunity. If we would put our faith in Christ, we would be saved. That is the part of leaving and surrendering. But it's interesting that God's call on Abraham is a call to be a channel, not just to be a bucket. To be a conduit, not just a receptacle. This is a call for all of us, not just to be recipients of grace, but to be channels of grace. This is that continuity thing again. And I think about this, this little continuity tester. To place one on, I'm probably reading too much into this continuity thing, but I was really thinking, I had to place one of these probes on the positive and one of these probes on the negative. And just that picture alone, I was thinking about how even for us to be a channel of blessing, we have to keep one hand on God and one hand in the world. That's the only way we can be a channel. You ever heard the phrase, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good? Well, the opposite's true too. You can be so earthly minded, you're no heavenly good too, I guess. But there's this call for us to not only leave, but for us to be a channel, for us to be agents of grace. That means your grace gets translated into generosity. That means once you have really experienced God's forgiveness, then you know how to forgive someone. It's just this call to be an agent of grace, not just to be a recipient of grace. But you know what happens sometimes? We become masters of excuses. And I have friends and have had experiences in my life where I have wondered if I even want to forgive someone. They hurt so bad. Or they hurt somebody I love so bad. Do I even want to forgive them? Why? Because it almost becomes comforting after a while to hate them. Have you ever thought about that? Some persons we've worked with that have gone through abusive relationships. I've heard one person actually say, it's easier for me to stay in this relationship than to leave. And I remember saying, well, why is that? You're being hurt. You need to leave. And they responded, it's just all I've known. This is at least something I know. And sometimes we just become masters of pain and hurt, and that becomes our comfort. So the call, once again, is to leave this stuff. It's a call to leave all of that stuff and to say, you know what? I'm going to have to launch out by faith. And God is doing this in Abram's life. And eventually, Abram's just wrestling with this to the point of, okay, you know, we get to the point where Abram's told that he's going to have a child, and through that child, he's going to bless the world. And they try to do it themselves, and they get it all wrong. And Abram, his faith is being tested. And one time, God just brings Abram out, and he says, I want you to look up to the stars. I want you to look at the dust on the ground. And if you can count the stars, you can see your descendants. And I want to tell you, sometimes, if you're in a place, or you have a loved one in a place where they are stuck in the worst rut you have ever seen them. Maybe you're here tonight and you're stuck in a rut and you're not sure how 2014 is going to turn out, because if something doesn't change, it's actually going to be worse than 2013. I want to ask you to let God paint a picture. Let Him give you a picture of what the future could be like. And you may say, it scares me to believe God that way. It might be one of those crazy things like, would you go up and look at the stars and try to count them? Even if you could count them, those are your descendants, God tells Abram. So I want to tell you, has God given you a vision of what your life could be like? Because it could be the greatest year of your life if it's the best year spiritually for you. But if we neglect the faith that has been deposited in us and the Spirit of God who is in us as Christ followers, if we neglect that, there's not going to be any continuity. It's going to be broken. I mean, how can we say that the gospel has really touched us if it's not touching others? So that forgiveness translates into the ability to forgive. The grace that we've experienced turns into generosity of life. It translates into ministry to the poor and to the ministry to the people who've never even heard about Christ. It's this picture of what it's like to walk and to be a follower of Christ. And instead of becoming masters of excuses, may we become great men and women of faith. And I was told by one of my, mentors this past week, that he reminded me, I was talking with him about a few of these concepts, and he had this phrase, he said, Mike, don't forget that faith is a practice. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? And he says, well, you know, if you show up to basketball practice, every once in a while you'll have a good day, some days you'll have a bad day. But when the coach tells you to show up for practice, you just show up and you practice. You keep working at it. He said, faith is a practice. We have to stretch it. We have to grow it. There are days that we're going to look at, we don't get it right. Do you know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? None of them got it right all the time. Some days we don't get it right. But we still show up, don't we? We still show up. Don't give up. We get back up, we practice, we practice, we practice. God tells you to step out, and you say, I can't do it without you. And God says, okay, now we're in it. And I want to encourage you to take that and really receive that this year as you welcome in 2014.